I want to talk about this world that we live in that is so easily able to create things that are fake and artificial. I think our world actually has perfected things that are artificial. I grew up knowing about something called Naugahyde. If you don't know what that is, it's an artificial material designed to resemble genuine leather. We had Naugahyde couches and chair. A Naugahyde couch was much less expensive, a much less expensive substitute for a genuine leather couch. Another example would be what we call a veneer outer surface. We understand what that is. A thin decorative layer of some fine wood can be used to cover up a cheaper wood or a less expensive material, and it looks great, at least for a while. By the way, we use that term for people as well, don't we? Veneer, we might refer to someone as coming across in a pleasant way, but it really appears to just be a veneer. That means we think they're fake or they're just covering up their true hidden nature, which is not so appealing and not so good. It's just a veneer. It's the world we live in. We've perfected things that are artificial. And nowadays, creating something fake has been taken to a whole new level with AI, artificial intelligence. I mentioned this a while back, that Kyle and I went to a special seminar over in the Raleigh area discussing both the benefits and the concerns about AI. It really is amazing how it can be used in so many beneficial ways, and we do use it. But it's also alarming how easy it is to deceive people and fool people with AI. Entirely fake photos can be created, and entirely fake recordings of conversations can be created, and they can look and sound very, very convincing. It's concerning, really, how easily AI can be used for financial scams, money scams. It's concerning how easily fake news accounts can be created and made to appear real. It's alarming. But as alarming as the negative side of AI is, and as disappointing as it might be to discover when you get home that that couch is not actually genuine leather, and it's that thing he was talking about today, Naugahyde. As disappointing as that might be, it's far more serious to be fake in the spiritual realm. And it's sadly just as easy to be a spiritual fake as it is to create something false with AI. So the question is there a way to recognize what is genuine? Is there a way to summarize the marks of what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ? And the answer is yes. We find it in the Word of God. There are several passages that do that for us. And today I've chosen to look at just one of those. It's written by the Apostle Paul. However, it is not the book of Romans. That is the book that we recently began studying here on Sunday mornings, but I realize we're moving way too fast through that book. And I decided that it would be best just to pause, slow down a little bit, put a pause button in operation, take a one Sunday break to examine what a true believer is. And the passage I've chosen is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3. So turn with me to that part of God's Word, and as we examine what I'm calling the real deal. Now, this passage is what we call a polemical passage. That just means Paul is taking on an issue and speaking very firmly and very sternly about it. He uses very strong language as a warning to the believers at the church in Philippi, a warning against some danger. The danger of false teaching, and as well the danger of those who pretend to be genuine believers. Now, either way, the danger of false teaching or just the danger of professing to be a believer and yet it's not real, Either way, the danger centers on a wrong understanding of the gospel. Now, there were some people in the early Christian churches presenting a form of gospel, presenting teaching that was entirely subversive and utterly against everything that constitutes true Christianity and the true gospel. So Paul was disturbed that the believers at the church in Philippi might run into some of these false teachers and be harassed, even influenced by them. So he's acting as a shepherd here, a shepherd who cares for the sheep. He sought to warn these believers and us today to protect them and to protect us. Let me read verses 1 to 3 for us. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the main point is found in verse 3. But before we get to that main point, there is some important information, obviously, in verses 1 and 2 that set it up. So we'll spend a few minutes there in those first two verses before we take a more in-depth look at verse 3. Notice that Paul begins this section with finally, and he's not using that term to say that it's a signal that the end of the letter is coming. That's what we might think it means, but it functions in a much broader sense, really. Something more like our phrases, well then, or therefore, or moreover. And notice that he refers to his readers as my brethren. And he means they're the brothers and sisters in the Lord that he knew there. He's going to say some very strong things. And so he uses this term of endearment to assure them that he's speaking so boldly and courageously and bluntly because he cares about them. He has their best interests at heart. So with that in mind, the first thing he says is encouragement that they would rejoice in the Lord. In other words, they would have true joy. He did not want these Philippians to be deceived by what the false teachers might tell them, because if they were deceived about the gospel, then they could not have true joy. The basic meaning of the verb rejoice then is be glad. But it's not referring to some superficial cheerfulness. This is encouraging a joy that recognizes God's sovereignty and recognizes that God is working in all circumstances. He's working in and through even adverse circumstances and even in and through the pressures of life. This kind of joy can remain. These Philippians were living in those kind of circumstances. They were living in adverse times and adverse trials, and those difficulties could rob them of their joy. But nevertheless, they were still to obey this, to rejoice, because God works in those kinds of circumstances. He works in all circumstances to bring about His good purposes and His perfect will in all things. But notice that he does add that phrase, rejoice in the Lord. He knows that it's only in union with Christ that you can find this kind of joy. That means outside of Christ, those who are not true followers of Christ, they cannot know true joy. Their joy is dependent on their circumstances. And it's a superficial happiness. But this is something besides that. And Paul says it's not even the first time he's told them that. Look in verse 1. He says, I'm writing these things again. And it's no trouble, he says. I don't mind doing it because what I'm writing bears repeating. It's that important. And then verse 2 moves him toward his main point. And it's really abrupt if you look at it. I mean, there's no grammatical connection here. He just launches into these statements that are an attack against the false teachers. Now, who were these false teachers? He's not taking a stand against Jews in general, those who were going about their lives in the synagogues, obeying the Mosaic law under the Mosaic covenant and so forth. He's not attacking Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and were practicing Judaism and so forth. It is aimed at Jews and some Gentile proselytes to Judaism, But to the ones who had come out of the synagogue and were professing to be Christians now. They were professing to be converted to Christ, but they were going after other believers to bring them into a bondage of legalistic Old Testament customs and practices. They went around teaching that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. We've believed in Jesus. Yes, but it's not enough. There's more required. Essentially, their message was Christ plus, gospel plus. And any plus to Christ, any plus to the gospel is a distortion of both. Who were they? They're called Judaizers. Judaizers, mostly Jews. But Judaizers were those who, even though they confessed to be followers of Jesus, they insisted that in order to have complete salvation, it was necessary for Jews and Gentiles, it didn't matter, to keep the law of Moses, Christ plus, with special emphasis on one aspect of the law of Moses, emphasis on the rite of circumcision. That's why Paul's tone is so severe here. And notice this severe threefold reiteration. You find the word beware three times. Beware, beware, beware. That is indicating some urgency. And so therefore it's serving as a warning to these believers and to us today, all people, to be on guard against these kinds of opponents. Legalist. And this threefold warning includes three different labels for the Judaizers, which, by the way, in the Greek, the three labels are alliterated. I just want you to know that preachers have been doing that for a long, long time, alliterating things. It's in the Greek that way. Notice what he calls them. He speaks of dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Very strong terms, not referring to three different people, three different groups of people, three terms, all referring to the same group. Let's look at them. Dogs. That actually was a label in his world that the Jews would frequently use as a reference to Gentiles. They referred to them as the dogs. Don't conjure up in your mind, you know, your pet Fluffy at home. This refers to large, wild, savage, ugly dogs that ran wild. They were unclean. They were filthy. They were known for roaming around, feeding on dead carcasses. They fed on filth. They fed on garbage. So the concept evokes this image then of uncleanness. And that's why the Jews would use this term about Gentiles. They saw the Gentiles as being unclean because they were outside the covenant. They didn't submit to the Jewish dietary laws that are found in the Mosaic law. And therefore, they were unholy people. They were unclean, the dogs. So in an amazing reversal, Paul takes that label and he turns the tables and he speaks to these Judaizers, most of whom were Jews, and he says, no, you're the unclean, filthy dogs. You're the one who stand outside the covenant blessings. He wrote this as an insult, intending it to be an insult to these Judaizers. Because they were so contemptible. They were cunning dogs who would greedily and shamelessly just devour the church as they spread their legalism around to different churches. He calls them evil workers. The word workers means a perpetrator. That word. Perpetrator. Someone who instigates something. So he uses the term to make the point that these false teachers, even though they were professing Christians, they were intentionally doing something, intentionally and vigorously working in the church, seeking to accomplish something. And he says what they sought to accomplish was evil. They're evil workers. They were on a mission to convert others to their legalistic mix of gospel and Old Testament commands. And that brought harm to the cause of Christ. And finally, he calls them the false circumcision. Now we understand circumcision, that was an aspect of the Mosaic Law. It was part of the covenant God made with Abraham even. That his people, they were to be circumcised. It was a physical act performed on Jewish boys on the eighth day in the Old Testament. An outward sign of the covenant between Yahweh and his people. But even in the Old Testament, circumcision was still used as a metaphor. Even though it was a literal physical act, it was still used in the Old Testament as a metaphor to symbolize something ethical, pointing to what the heart needs, circumcision of the heart. I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. Jeremiah 4, 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. This heart circumcision then refers to repentance. Repentance from sin, and then seeking to follow the Lord, seeking to obey his commands. So back in our text, he calls these Judaizers not just the circumcision, but in this English translation, it's called the false circumcision. You can translate this term, though, concision. They were the concision, or false circumcision. And there is a play on words, a pun going on here. Circumcision is the Greek term peritome. Concision is katatome. You can hear the similarity there. So he intentionally uses this play on words because concision literally means mutilation. So in calling them the concision instead of the circumcision and calling them the false circumcision, Paul was in this derogatory way calling them the mutilators. Because these false teachers insisted on actual circumcision of the body while all the time ignoring what the heart needs, heart circumcision. So Paul's point is that when that rite is performed, even though it was demanded under the Old Testament law, if that rite is performed and insisted upon by those who profess to believe in Jesus and doing it thinking that somehow it's necessary to be saved, completely saved, then it is worse than useless, this act of circumcision. It is a form of mutilation. And it has no part in God's people at all. Now again, Paul was not writing against Jews who practiced circumcision. He's not writing to Christians who circumcised their sons in accordance with cultural tradition. He was denouncing those false teachers who visited Gentile churches and insisted that circumcision was an indispensable condition of their being justified in God's sight. And anyone who receives that circumcision for that reason clearly doesn't understand the gospel. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, if you receive circumcision for this reason, in other words, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, that brings us to verse 3 and our sermon for today, the real sermon. It's in this verse that the apostle gives us one of the many descriptions of true believers, Christians, descriptions and definitions that are scattered around the New Testament. And these frequent definitions and descriptions are important. I mean, think about it. If you're wrong on this, your whole future in eternity is affected. If you're right on this, then all is well between you and God and will continue to be well no matter what life circumstances come your way. So let's look at the description of those who are the true people of God, or as verse 3 calls them, the true circumcision. Now, before we do that, I want you to know that Paul makes these same kind of comments elsewhere. For example, Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew, really one of God's people, who is one outwardly, in other words, and that's all, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Colossians 2, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, talking about heart circumcision. That's true Christian circumcision. A work by the Spirit of God to turn a spiritually dead heart into being spiritually alive, able to love and follow Christ, with a desire to obey him. Now, to flesh this out, we're going to find two criteria in verse 3 for defining a true believer. Two criteria for defining a true believer. These criteria can certainly be used to evaluate someone, their doctrine, their faith, their practice, their lifestyle. But even more important, let's use these criteria to examine ourselves, to see if we are truly in the faith. First of all, number one, examine the nature of your worship. Examine the nature of your worship. Let's talk about worship for a moment. God created every individual with the ability to worship. Every individual is born a worshiper. And that is what ultimately separates us from the animals. I mean, we're made in the image of God, but we're made to worship our Creator. So the fact that most people don't worship God the way the Bible describes it, that does not negate the fact that they are worshipers. They are. They're just worshiping something else. Every person is a worshiper. And in that sense, every person is religious. Sometimes you hear somebody say that, you know, I'm really not religious. You may have the opportunity, if God allows you, to be able to graciously say, actually, you are religious. Every person is. I mean, we're made to be dependent upon our Creator, to worship our Creator, but man and his fallenness, the way he's born, rejects it and chooses to worship something else. Ultimately, I'll tell you what he worships: himself, herself. The lost worship their own desires, their own needs, their own opinions, their own goals, their own dreams, their own expectations. Richard Ramish put it this way: we concentrate glory, honor, and power on ourselves. We prefer to sit on the throne of our lives and think we'll live forever and ever. Like Eve of old, we are enchanted with deification, fascinated by self-sovereignty. This is sort of our motto: I have independent ownership of my life. So this is the ultimate question that every person needs to face, not whether or not he's a worshiper or religious or not, whether he or she is worshiping the one true transcendent God or they're worshiping mortal fallen self. That's the ultimate question, by the way, in ministry when it comes to counseling. It doesn't matter what the presentation issue is, whether it's marital issues or some other relationship issue or some personal challenge, some personal failure. Every person brings the issue of their worship to every situation in their life. All counseling must therefore deal with this fact, that regardless of what's presented, at the bottom of everything is a worship disorder. Who or what the person worships has to be addressed. So what's the basic difference between someone who is lost and destined for eternal judgment and someone who is saved and going to heaven? Verse 3, look at it. They're called the true circumcision. Who are they? The ones who worship in the Spirit of God. Now, to worship means to give God honor. It's not talking about a feeling, not talking about emotion. It literally is giving worth to God. It's giving him the honor and praise that only he deserves. And so included in biblical worship is a sense of reverence and awe, what the Bible calls fearing God. Including in biblical worship is loving God. Including in biblical worship is a desire to obey God. It's all wrapped up in this thing called worship and giving him honor and praise that only he deserves. And the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this in the heart of his people. Now, the phrase in the most English translations say, who worship in the Spirit of God, as if it's presenting some sort of emotional state that you need to be in or some sort of realm that you're in. No. In fact, the better translation is by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who opens a person's heart, circumcises their heart to give them new life so that they can see Christ in the Word and trust in Christ and come to God for the forgiveness of their sin and to follow him as the Lord of their life. It's a work of the Spirit. There is a similar thought in John 4 where Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. There are these things called true worshipers, these people who worship in spirit and truth. But that's a true believer. He worships God. You might be thinking, okay, he comes to church. Yes, he does. He loves corporate worship. But this is not just referring to the corporate setting. Paul is describing here something that goes beyond that, that characterizes the individual's daily life. In the broadest sense, the true believer is living a life that is daily, in some way, occupied with the greatness and glory of God. Certainly there are moments where we're focused on things that we're doing, but there is this pervasive thing that characterizes our lives, and that is we understand or are occupied with the glory and greatness and majesty of God. We know he's there. That's our purpose for living. We're aware of that. We know we were created for this, to know and worship and serve God. But the law, with all of its external regulations and acts, could never bring about this kind of heart change. But God does. And it's all due to the death and resurrection of his Son, that due to that and by his Spirit, he takes a sinner and he frees that sinner from their bondage of self-worship, and he enables that person to know and serve him. Obviously, there's questions that ought to be asked. We should ask ourselves. We should forget about everyone else and just evaluate our own heart. You do that. Do you worship as a matter of lifestyle? Do you worship as a matter of just duty? But is there alone, or is there more than that? There's this awareness, I desire to worship God. I want to worship him. Do you find worship a chore? Or does it rise from a heart that's been circumcised? I know God is the only true God, and he deserves glory. Is your worship cold and formal? Or do you have a tender heart about this? You want to give God his glory. Do you only think you about your life thinking of God as some distant, almost just some sort of philosophical concept that's out there, far away in the distance? Or are you, by the Spirit of God, constantly, daily aware that, no, God is here. He is present. And is there this balance in your heart where you're giving him the honor that he deserves because of a reverence in your heart for him, balanced with the fact that you also can say, Father, Abba, Father. There's that spirit of adoption that's there. The point is that true faith boils down to the issue of worship. Everyone worships something or someone. The question is what or whom. And a true believer is a God worshiper. And a true believer does this out of a heart that's been supernaturally moved upon by the Holy Spirit, circumcised, if you will, and filled with a love for God and his ways and his word. A saved heart willingly worships, loves to worship, both privately and corporately with God's people. Examine the nature of your worship. Second criterion, examine the nature of your trust. Now, the right kind of trust, if a person is saved, the right kind of trust, if they have this kind of trust, it's stated two ways here in this passage, in this verse. It's stated positively and then negatively. So let's look at the first one, the way it's stated positively in verse 3. We're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. And the term glory can be translated boast. Whether you translate it glory or boast, the Greek term, it carries the idea of trusting. It's about trusting. We trust in Christ Jesus. We boast in him. Our confidence is in him. And that's the opposite of what the Old Testament many times warns against and condemns. And that's the idea of self-glorying, self-boasting. Scripture in the Old Testament presents that as the basic attitude of the fool. The foolish person is the one who seeks to stand on his own feet, to pull himself up by the bootstraps, as we used to say. The one who's going to make a name for himself. The one who's going to depend on self. The Old Testament calls him a fool. All that self-glorying and self-boasting. But on the other hand, opposed to the confident self-boasting of the fool, there is the opposite of this, and it's the humbling of oneself before God in dependency on God. As stated in Jeremiah 9, familiar words to us, thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast who boasts, boast of this. And again, boast means to glory in, trust in, have confidence in. If you're going to boast in something, have confidence on something, it's this, that he understands and knows me. So Paul, in our text, says a true believer is like that. He's someone who's had his heart circumcised, and as a result, he makes his boast in the Lord. They, true believers, trust in Christ alone for their salvation, and they desire to ascribe glory to him for that. The Judaizers, they were trusting in something about self. They were boasting in the fact that they had been circumcised. They obey the law. And so their basic attitude was one of self-confidence before God, not humble dependency. And still today, it's a problem. People trust in, boast in, glory in their family upbringing, their education, their opinions, their religious works, their church attendance, their baptism, their religious views, their political views, their success in life. The list goes on. A true believer glories in Christ. Just so you'll know, that means more than just they believe in Jesus. They do. But to trust in him, to glory in him, means to rely on and rest in him, both his person and his work. Who is he, his person? He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one whose incarnation coming to earth, we just celebrated, came to earth in the miracle of the incarnation, took upon himself the form of a human being, a human nature, a human body, lived in that form here on the earth and died in that human body on the cross. That body was resurrected from the grave. But that's who he is. He's the begotten Son of God, the only one. He is God. So the one who belongs to him is captivated by the wonder of that. It's just marvelous to think about the incarnation and who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, equal with God. In the Godhead, all the attributes of divinity. And this person marvels at that. He's captivated by that. And therefore, he boasts in it. He boasts in Christ's greatness. He loves to glory in his person, but also his work. This person rests in what Christ did. The whole point of the incarnation was for him to live a perfect life in obedience to the law, but then to give his life on the cross as a substitute for sinners, to save sinners from their sins. So they can be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Personal salvation then is totally dependent on what Christ did. We can only boast in him, and we can only boast in what he did. So Paul put it like this in Galatians 2, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's it. That's the sum total of my life. Isn't this a marvelous thing the Lord does? He takes a sinner, a lost, spiritually blinded sinner, and he circumcises that person's heart by his Spirit. He regenerates them. He causes that person to see their sin the way God sees them. He causes the person to understand the danger of their desperate plight and state that they're in. But he also opens that heart to understand what the provision for sin is and that God is a merciful and gracious and forgiving and saving God. And he gives that person the most wonderful gift of all, saving faith, to trust in him and not self. It's the cross that enables God to forgive sinners because he laid the sins of sinners upon his Son, Christ, and punished Christ for the sins of the sinners. So the true believer is someone who's come to understand that, and therefore they glory in the cross, the only basis of my salvation. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So again, salvation is coming to the place that you now glory in Christ and his work on the cross. And for that person, new life has begun. Along with the growing recognition through the years of their life of a new strength that's available to them, a new power to live for Christ. They grow in their understanding that they have a whole new outlook now, a whole new understanding, a whole new worldview, a new everything. Again, Paul understood it, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is one of my favorite hymns. In our hymnal, I think it's called The Solid Rock. It's written by Edward Mote. I think the literal title of it is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. But anyway, that's the first line. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You get that idea of a frame, you know, scaffolding, holding up something. I don't care what the frame is, you know, good works, church attendance, you know, reaching your goals in life, being a nice person, a moral person, you know, it's just a frame. It's a house of cards, really. I dare not trust in any kind of frame like that, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name and nothing else. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is like that sand that's constantly shifting and changing. That's the world's views. Really, this is part of the acid test of the Christian, the place of Christ in their life, whether they trust in him alone. And that whole issue of trust is then stated negatively in verse 3. And put no confidence in the flesh. It's not really a third description. It's not worship by the Spirit of God, and then the second one, and now this is the third one. This and is actually connecting the second one and the third one together, conceptually and by subject matter. This is a negation of the preceding statement that was positive. This is a negative way of saying it. We glory in Christ Jesus, which means the other side of that coin is we put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul chose a strong term here of putting no confidence in that indicates a negation that is very clear-cut, very decisive. But what does he mean by flesh? Well, I mentioned it just recently in our study of Romans that the flesh has many definitions in Scripture, but one of them is as a reference to our fallen humanness that we carry with us until we're glorified in heaven. We're born fallen, we come to Christ because he circumcises our hearts. We have a new relationship with him now, a new position in him, new resources available to us and so forth. But one thing doesn't change. We carry with us what's called the flesh, our fallen humanness, and it never changes. It is there until we're glorified. Now the believer is no longer in the flesh. That's different. That's stated in Romans 7 and 8, Galatians 5. That's a position of being lost, being in the flesh. We're not in the flesh. At times we act fleshly. We think in fleshly ways. But it's not who I am. I'm not in the flesh anymore. That just means a Christian is no longer unregenerate. That's the state that cannot please God, that passage says. But as I said, the flesh remains as this principle of sin that we battle because when we come to Christ and we have circumcised hearts, now we have new desires. The flesh is still there, so now the war begins, the battle, all of our lives. And that means that we find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do. Paul says that in Romans 7. He finds this principle of evil that's present in him. All the fleshly things that are mentioned in Galatians 5 are called deeds of the flesh. But included in the flesh is not just all sinful things, but even wrong trust. All the things that human beings wrongly put their trust in or their confidence, that's a fleshly way of living. Again, things like our nationality or our ethnicity, trusting in our heritage, our abilities, our possessions, our personal goodness, personal morality, our family, our training, our upbringing, our intellect, our education, our philosophy, the wisdom of the world. The list goes on and on, as I said. But that's what most people of the world trust in. That's what most people of the world put their confidence in. Scripture says most people of the world are outside of Christ. Christ said it himself in Matthew 7. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. Most are on that way. There's a narrow way called the way of life, the way of heart circumcision. And the people on the broad way spend their efforts all their lives trying to convince themselves they are okay. Or else in times of guilt, they try to clear their conscience somehow. They try to earn God's acceptance in some way. They're trying to earn points with Him. That's all the broad way. And I tell you what it's like. It's like running on a treadmill. You never get anywhere. It makes me think of this rat that's living in my sunroom right now. We have a rat, and when I say we, I don't mean my wife and I. Another part of my family who lives there has a rat, a pet rat that's in a cage. And it's got one of these wheels. And he periodically, Jack's his name, in case you want to know, Jack, gets in this wheel. I mean, that's all he can do. There's nothing else to do in the cage. So he'll do it. Hamsters do it. People do it. Trying to constantly convince themselves they're okay or trying to earn points with God, it is a tiring treadmill, the treadmill of good works to try to save self. It goes nowhere. It is a depressing way to live. It is a discouraging way to live because it's not possible to impress God that way. We cannot make ourselves able to stand in the presence of God. It can't be done. But the true believer understands that. They trust in nothing related to our lives in this world. That's not God's way. That's not the gospel. Let me leave you with this final verse from Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, just consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Which, by the way, when people ask me, what kind of people go to your church? And I go, oh, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. It's in our membership application, actually. Can't be those things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, where they are not ones. So that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast, may glory, may rest in, may take confidence in anything else besides God. There is nothing else we can boast in. This is the real deal. This is what it means to be part of God's family. It's knowing and worshiping God, spending your lives growing in what that means, and all the time trusting only in His Son, who He is and what He did. At the bottom down there, those are the basic elements. So let me leave you with a couple of implications. First one is just something for us as a church body, corporately. One takeaway is we as a church cannot partner with any group that distorts the gospel. We can't. Now, there are the obvious examples. You know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, Christian Science, Eastern religions. But it could also be another self-proclaimed evangelical ministry or self-proclaimed evangelical or Protestant church as well. Any group at all that subverts or distorts or redefines the gospel must be vigorously opposed. We love those people who are caught in the bondage of false teaching, but we are to firmly speak against false teaching just like Paul did in this passage. Second implication is something for us individuals, as individuals. And more specifically, I'm going to break that down to two types of individuals. First of all, to those who are true followers of Christ, a couple of things. And I'll just repeat what I said in a recent sermon. Even for true followers of Christ, we must regularly be reminded of the gospel. We should never tire of that. Because it's the very foundation of our faith. And because there's always this danger of slipping away from the truth, we're bombarded by so much wrong thinking in this world. We can start to slip away from the truth and assume that we're right on the fundamentals, and we're not. But just as was for the Philippians, their joy, our joy, is connected to our understanding of and embracing of and proclaiming of the true gospel. We hold the line there. Can't compromise on that. So we need to hear the gospel. We need to preach it to ourselves, as some like to say. We need to rehearse it. We sing the great hymns of the faith that are so deep and profound, and periodically sing to yourself, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But one more thing for true believers, be on guard for the presence of heart idols. Heart idols. We're all familiar at this church, at least, you know, because I say it a lot, the quote, famous quote by John Calvin, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. An idol is different than a desire. We have desires for lots of things, and we pray about those things, and we pursue those things. We can have many desires. That's fine. But an idol is anything we must have to be happy. We must have it to be content. And we make idols out of both good things and bad things. And I'll tell you what is one of the most common heart idol. It's the idol of comfort. By that I mean, we live our lives demanding no trials, no troubles, no pain, no loss, no disappointment, no discouragement, no failure, and so on. But life's not that way. So no wonder we end up anxious and fearful and depressed. So be on guard against allowing even allowed desires to become an idol. They change categories in our heart. Push it back to where it belongs. Repent and push it back. As long as it's not forbidden in Scripture, it can be a desire. You don't want something to cross over and become an idol, because whatever it is that we demand, that is what we worship. Why it's called an idol. Lastly, something for you if you're not a true follower of Christ. You need to examine yourself, but examine yourself on the right criteria. Not how nice you are, not how talented, not how good-looking you are, not how successful, not how moral you are, or loyal, or anything, or patriotic. Examine the nature of your worship and the nature of your trust. So if you're here today and you understand you're a sinner in a desperate plight, and that you need pardon, you need reconciliation to God, you need new life, you need a new nature, you need strength and power in life and confidence to face death and judgment, then I'm telling you, come to Jesus, because it's all found in Him. Make your boast in Him. Jesus said it Himself, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Humbly admit your sin to Him. Admit your hopeless condition to Him. Believe in who He is and what He did. Trust in that, asking God to forgive you, give you new life. Circumcise my heart, Lord. I want to be a member of your true family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this little short passage, a good prompt to us reviewing what's at the very foundation of what our faith is all about, and what the gospel message is all about, and what it means to be a true follower of Christ. I pray for those true followers who are here today that You would just cause us to marvel more and more as the months and years go onward. Help us to grow in contemplating the gospel and marveling over who you are and what you've done through your Son. I do pray you would help us to be honest about heart idols that we've formed. If there's anyone here struggling so much with anxiety and fear and so forth, I pray, Lord, that you would help them honestly examine their hearts about that and come to just trust you. I certainly pray for the one who's outside Christ that you would open their hearts to believe, that they might turn and follow Christ as the Lord of their life. In our Savior's name, amen.